if you would, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 29. And I am going to take a stab at doing three chapters in one service. Think we can do it? I think so. If you come on Wednesday night to our Bible study, we'll be sure to take 3 weeks to do one verse. But Sunday morning here, this story, I think we can get through a little faster. I'm not going to read the entire section to you because it's long. They're reasonably long chapters, but I do want to read a little bit, and then I'll tell you some of the story, some of the background to your story, and some of the story itself. We'll just kind of talk about it, condense some of it, and lengthen some of it. Genesis chapter 29, verse 1 is where we're starting. Jacob resumed his journey and went to the eastern country. He looked and saw a well in a field. Three flocks of sheep were lying there beside it because the sheep were watered from this well. A large stone covered the opening of the well. When all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the opening of the well and water the sheep. The stone was then placed back on the well's opening. Jacob asked the men at the well, "My brothers, where are you from?" "We're from Haran," they answered. "Do you know Laban, grandson of Nahor?" Jacob asked them. They answered, "We know him." "Is he well?" Jacob asked. "Yes," they said, "and here is his daughter Rachel coming with his sheep." Then Jacob said, "Look, it is still broad daylight. It's not time for the animals to be gathered. Water the flock and then go out and let them graze." But they replied, "We can't until all the flocks have been gathered and the stone is rolled from the well's opening. Then we will water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. As soon as Jacob saw his uncle Laban's daughter, Rachel, with his sheep, he went up and rolled the stone from the opening and watered his uncle Laban's sheep. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept loudly. He told Rachel that he was her father's relative, Rebekah's son. She ran and told her father. When Laban heard the news about his sister's son Jacob, he ran to meet him, hugged him and kissed him, and then he took him to his house, and Jacob told him all that had happened. Laban said to him, "Yes, you are my own flesh and blood." After Jacob had stayed with him a month, Laban said to him, "Just because you are my relative, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." Now, Laban had two daughters. The older was named Leah, and the younger was named Rachel. Leah had beautiful eyes, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, so he answered Laban, "I'll work for you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban replied, "Better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay with me." So Jacob worked 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Let's pause the reading right there, and we're going to talk a little bit about this love story. This is a beautiful story, and it's beautiful at this point. It gets a little bit not so beautiful later, but up until this point, it's just a beautiful story. It's the first encounter that we have with the emotion of romantic love. At least, it's the first time it's given to us in these kinds of terms since the beginning of the book of Genesis. Now, we do know that there had to be love between Adam and Eve because Adam took a look at Eve and he said, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." And he knew she was the one for him. But she was the one and only. I mean, she really was the only one. So it's not like he chose her from a whole bunch of options. So there was certainly love, but it was not emphasized in the same way. Then, of course, we do have this story of Abraham and Sarah, and we know that there was love there. Abraham truly loved Sarah, his wife, but it wasn't emphasized in that story either. Then, of course, there's Isaac and Rebekah, and we see that marvelous scene where Rebekah is coming on the back of a camel. She's coming with that whole train, and they're getting to the place where Isaac is working in the fields, and she sees him and says to the servant, "Who's that guy?" And he says, "That's my master, Isaac." And she goes, "Oh," and she covers her face with her veil because she knows he is something fierce. And she covers her face with a veil, and she knows, and there's clearly romance there. And later, we do see that there's some romance in their lives, because when that whole story happens with Abimelech, you know, Isaac and Rebekah, they're pretending to be brother and sister, and Abimelech says, "I can clearly see that you're a whole lot more than brother and sister." So there was intimacy there, but it's still This is the first time we have a story like this. He worked 7 years from her, and they felt like a few days because of the love he had. What a beautiful story. Every girl in the house goes, swoon. Well, it turns out he was smitten from the moment he laid eyes on her. In fact, when she showed up at the well, he was busy trying to shoo away the other guys. Did you see that part? He's like, hey, it's not time for you to water these. Get out of here. Get. Here she comes. He wanted her all to himself. And then when she showed up, he showed up his muscles too, didn't he? He impressed that girl. It took a whole bunch of men to roll that stone away, but not with Jacob. Jacob came along and he exercised, he flexed his muscle. He rolled that stone away all by himself. And she, I'm sure, was quite impressed. You know how that works. So we have this beautiful story. But, you know, we happen to know the story of Jacob because some of us have read the story before, and we know that what appears to be beautiful on the surface right here is actually fraught with real-life issues and problems. You ever been to a wedding and you looked at the bride and groom and thought, wow, they're really going to do well? You ever thought that? That's how you might think when you looked at this story right here. But there's a lot more behind the scenes. You see, Jacob's got a little bit of past, a little bit of history, a little bit of stuff in his character that unfortunately he didn't leave behind in Canaan. Doesn't matter what kind of difficulties you think you're running away from. The truth is, we always take ourselves with us. And Jacob took his flaws with him. I have spoken to you over the last couple of months about Jacob and about his character and about his faith. And I've been really pressing the point that Jacob has a lot more faith than what we've given him credit for. I think last week's sermon about the oil and the rock was a profound revelation for me of the actual faith that Jacob was exercising in pouring out the oil that he had. It was really all he was traveling with, and I assume it probably had something to do with either the oil was something he could sell for money, it was provision for the journey, or it was light oil for burning for light, or it was some kind of balm that he would have in case he was injured needed to nurse some wounds. But he poured it all out on the Lord, and there was this amazing moment where we see Jacob buying into the promises of God. We see him buying into that promise that God has said to him, listen, I'm going to go with you. I'm going to bring you back to this place. And Jacob's saying, you know what? If you've promised me you're going to bring me back, then I don't actually need all this other stuff. I can trust you. But you know, a decision like that is always tested. It's always tested by our own heart and our own manipulative ways. And Jacob, as we know up until this point, has been someone who did believe in the promises of God, but it seems he added to his faith a little of his works. Now, the Bible says faith without works is dead, but faith without the righteous works of a righteous man, that's dead faith. Faith that includes the work, the devious work of a manipulative person, is probably just as dead. Now, I want to point out that while God's grace is manifested in Jacob's life throughout this entire story, we just read the beginning, but it goes on for three chapters. While God's grace is manifested this in the most amazing way, and the Lord truly does keep his promise to Jacob, the promise that he'll prosper him, the promise that he's going to bring him safely back to the land. While all of that does happen, something else happens that is also profound. The idea that Jacob has to live out the consequences of his own character, that is an astounding idea that pops right out of the page at us. We can't get away from it. It's that Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7 thing that says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that also shall he reap. Is that Galatians 6, 7? I think it's there. Somebody check that for me, would you, real quick? Somebody's got a Bible, right? See if that's the right verse that I'm quoting. Some of you just staring at me like, yeah, everything I say is true. Thank you for that confidence, but you better take a second look. I can make mistakes just like anybody else. So just check and see. Galatians 6, verse 7, what does that say? Yeah, have you got it? Can you read it to me?
Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap.
That's it. That's the one. Thank you very much. With good old King James English, too. It was very impressive. Whatsoever a man soweth, that also shall he reapeth. Oh, no, wait. That verse in Galatians chapter 6 sometimes stands in tension with our understanding of grace, doesn't it? How many of you are confident that God has forgiven you of your past? I see a few hands not raised. Those of you who are not confident about God's forgiving you of your past, maybe you and I should talk. Before the service is over, we should have opportunity to pray with you and confess your sin before the Lord. If you have confessed your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive you. 1 John 1 verse 9, right? So if you're not confident that God has forgiven your past, then maybe you need to bow your knee and confess your past to the Lord. And then be confident. Whatever was in the past is in the past, and God covers it with his blood and washes away your iniquity. But what about the sowing and reaping? If my past is forgiven, should I still be nervous that in the future I will reap from what I sowed? Well, actually, in this story of Jacob, I think the Bible makes a case for consequences coming. For God allowing the consequences to take place while still at the same time fulfilling his promises and being gracious and revealing his amazing grace to Jacob. Now, one commentator put it this way. He said, Jacob doesn't really go through anything more than what most normal people go through in life. I mean, his circumstances and his story are unique to him, but the kinds of things that happened to him over this 20-year time span from chapter 29, verse 1 to chapter 31, verse 55, that 20-year span, over the 20 years, he prospers. He has family. He's got children happening. He's got a job. He's eating healthily. His family seems to be well. I mean, for all intents and purposes, the guy's doing okay. But when we read the story, we see some rather big things that happen to him. For example, as you know here, he worked 7 years for this girl, Rachel. Trouble is, Rachel had an older sister, and her name was Leah. And back in those days, thousands of years ago, in a Middle Eastern culture, there was this little thing that they had where the older sister needs to be married off first before the younger sisters get married off. Because how are you going to sell an older sister when all of her sisters are gone? I mean, you know, she's going to be the old maid. So Laban's got to be thinking, what am I going to do with this girl? I need to get her married off. And, you know, Jacob is a pretty good guy. I think he'd make a great husband for Leah. Now, Jacob has made this deal with Laban. It's a dowry deal. He's done the paid the labola, as it were. Actually, a little rabbit trail I should run off on. That was a cool experience, wasn't it? We were in South Africa, and in the Sunday morning service, the Pastor Selby got up and he introduced this young man, has him stand by him, and he says, guys, I just want you all to just extend your sympathy towards our brother, because for years he has had some serious depression. You know, he was engaged to be married, betrothed to be married, but he couldn't make the relationship work. It just failed, and he had already paid the bridal price and everything, and he lost it all. And, you know, here he stands dejected and so forth. And everybody's like, oh, you know, sad, sad. It's a sad story. But then Selby said, but today I'm happy to tell you that our young man has found the new love of his life, and he has made the arrangements, and he has paid the bridal price. He has paid the labola. He has paid the cows for the woman. And so everybody starts cheering and clapping and whatever, and then they come up and they give him a bunch of flowers. They hand him a bunch of plastic flowers. They hand it off to him, and they say, now, Selby says to him, if your bride-to-be is somewhere in this room, go find her. So the guy goes off while everybody starts chanting and dancing, and it's real African, and he's dancing all the way around, and he's walking all the way through the crowd and looking at everybody and walking all the way back up. And the girl that he's going to marry is up on the platform behind us, and she's standing on the worship team. And so he comes all the way around, and he passes by here, and then he comes back to her, and he stands in front of her, and he gives her the flowers. Then the whole church goes nuts and starts shouting and screaming and whatever, and so Selby pulls the two of them forward, and they just celebrate and rejoice in front of everybody. This is going to happen. These guys, he's paid the price. It's all been done. Now the wedding ceremony is to happen in just a short while. In the meantime, you are not allowed to have sex with each other. Just because you've paid the bridal price doesn't mean you're allowed to do that. I charge you by the Spirit of God and the Word of God, don't you dare touch this girl before it's time. I was like, I like this guy. This pastor is laying it out there, man. He is giving them the what for. And anyway, so they all made their covenant before the church and before everybody. It was a beautiful thing, that bridal price story. Anyway, rabbit trail, but it was kind of fun. You should have been there. It was beautiful. When the bridal price is paid, everybody knows about it. It's a big, exciting thing. And the wedding day comes, and everybody knows Jacob's getting Rachel. But Laban is a schemer. And here's the interesting thing. Everybody kind of needs a Laban in their lives. I'm not saying that we need a father-in-law who gives us the wrong girl, which is what this guy's going to do. But everybody needs a Laban in their lives, because you know what Laban does? Laban mirrors for us our own character flaws. And he shows us what it's like to be on the receiving end of our own flaws. In marriage counseling, I find it interesting sometimes when people that we're counseling can't navigate their way through their own issues. They can't see how they're being mean or difficult or whiny or whatever it might be. They just don't see it. They can only ever see what's wrong with the other person. And so sometimes the way to get through to them is to kind of mirror their behavior to them so they can see it themselves. Look at it and say, why are you being so whiny? Well, I'm just doing what you're doing. How does it feel? And sometimes that's an eye-opening thing. But some of us need more than just an hour-long counseling session. Some of us need 20 years to figure it out. Jacob was a manipulator. Now, I would say Jacob was a man of faith. But he was also a manipulator. If you think about it, he knew that God had given him a promise that the birthright was supposed to be his, that the blessing was supposed to be his. We know that because before he was born, when he and his brother were wrestling around in their mother's belly, there was a prophetic word given to Rebekah that there were two nations in her womb, and that the younger would rule over the older, the elder would serve the younger. And so that word was, no doubt, that was part of what Rebekah passed on to her kids, and Jacob must have known that. So he knew he had the promise of the Lord, but somehow in the middle of it, he felt like he needed to interfere. Do you ever feel like you have the promise of God, and yet you've got to try and make it happen? Of course you do. We all do. We have the promise of God that he's going to provide for us. But don't we also figure that, well, if God's going to provide for me, then I need to make sure I work myself to a standstill, working all these extra hours and neglecting some of the more important responsibilities in life so I can just put money in the bank and food on the table. Now, I understand that we need to be good stewards and that we need to provide all these things. But my beloved friends, there is also a priority list that God gives us. God first, marriage second, family third, and then your job and all the other things. And if we don't put God first, if we start stealing away from God, we'll steal away from everything that has priority. And yet we do it. We know we have the promise of the Lord. He promises that he'll never leave us or forsake us. He promises that he'll take care of us. But when it gets to a pinch, when things get a bit tight, what do? Well, we turn to our own devices. We do things the way we've always done them. And this is kind of what Jacob's had in his life. So he had the promise, but you know, here's an opportunity. His brother's hungry. He's made a stew. His brother doesn't care about the birthright. So he manages to get his brother to sell off the birthright. Now, you may say that doesn't display faith. And I say, on the contrary, I think he does have faith because he knows the birthright should be his. And he knows his brother disregards it. But the way he went about it, was that the righteous thing to do? When God does a thing, God does it well. When we do things, Jacob took matters into his own hands, and what he got was a brother who hated him. And that's kind of the way it always works. We might have good relationship with God, we think, but our relationship with one another gets really strained. Let me tell you, God likes us to do things decently and in order. And he likes us to not only honor him, but to honor one another as well. You can't say to me, well, God told me to do this. I don't care what you think about it. That's not God's way. God's always careful in relationships. So Jacob has a little of that inside of him. And then, of course, Jacob's whole story with his dad, well, his mom says, look, your dad's about to give the blessing to your brother, so you better go and put on the coat and get the stink of Esau all over you. Go make some food and let's make sure that we deceive your father into giving you the blessing. The blind old man won't even know that it's you. And so they go in there and they do that, and he covers himself with the skin of a goat, a young goat, and covers himself with the blood and skin of it, or the hair of it, and so his father feels that and thinks it really is Esau. And so the deception takes place. So Jacob's had that, and he's been on the deceiving end. But later, we're going to discover that Jacob's own children deceive him with a goat as well. They take the blood of the goat, and they put it on Joseph's coat, and they bring it to him. They rip it and tear it and bring it to him and say, your son must have been mauled by some animal. And the grief in Jacob's heart. You can't but see Galatians 6, verse 7 happening in that testimony. How about the whole story with the birthright? Well, in this particular story here in Genesis, you're going to read, if you go ahead and read this, there's a point when the two sisters are fighting with each other about who has access to Jacob for the night. And Reuben, the young son of Leah, has found these mandrakes in a field somewhere. It's some kind of aphrodisiac. And so she has these mandrakes, and Rebecca looks at it and says, hey, I want that. This is supposed to make me fertile. So how about you give me the mandrakes? You've already got lots of sons. And Leah says, go get your own mandrakes. And so Rebecca says, well, I tell you what, let's make a bargain. I'll make a deal. How about you give me the mandrakes, and I'll give you the right to have access to Jacob tonight. It was my night with him. Now you can have your night with him. Polygamy is so weird. But anyway, moving on before we chase that rabbit trail, down the trail. Ironically, Rachel doesn't get fertile, and Leah ends up with another son. But Jacob has the same thing, in a way, happen to him as what he did with Esau and the birthright. Leah and Rachel fight over the same kind of thing, a birthright, really, the right to give birth. And so can't you see Galatians 6 happening? And this passage shows God blessing Jacob while at the same time allowing Jacob to reap the consequences of his action. And then, of course, there's the whole story about the wages. Well, did we even talk about Leah and Rachel and the fact that he gets Leah as a wife instead of Rachel? You guys, I didn't say that, did I? For you who don't know the story, is anybody here who has never read the story before? You're not familiar with the story? Okay. It's okay if you are unfamiliar. Here's the nutshell. On the night of his wedding, Jacob is so excited. You know, I guess it's really dark or something, or maybe he's had too much to drink. Maybe there was a big party. I don't understand clearly how this happened, but it happened. Leah is all dressed up as if she were Rachel, and she is given to Jacob in his marriage tent. And when he wakes up in the morning, it's not Rachel, it's Leah. That's creepy, man. And I can only imagine from Jacob's side how awful it would have felt. But think about Leah. Think about how she felt. The Bible goes on to say that Rachel was loved, but Leah was hated. And this tragedy begins to unfold. This tragic love story and hatred story begins to unfold, and the jealousy that comes along with that. You know, the funny thing is that Leah ends up being blessed with a womb that just produces son after son after son, and Rachel doesn't have any children at all. And it leads us to this point where we recognize that you know, just because we've got strength in one area doesn't mean we have strength in another. Rachel is beautiful in form and appearance. But there's more to life than being beautiful. There's more to happiness than being beautiful. She's loved, but even that isn't enough. She wants to be honored and respected, and she wants her husband to be honored with a son through her. You know, the funny thing is, every one of us has Rachels and Leahs in our own lives. We have those things that we ended up with, which we didn't really expect to end up with. And I'm not talking about our spouses, okay? So this is not a spousal thing. And don't go there. Because, well, maybe you will, and maybe we should talk about that. But But maybe your job is, you really wanted Rachel. Rachel, there was a Rachel job for you, a job that you loved, that you just wanted. Maybe there was a house that you, it was a Rachel house. It was the house you wanted to be in. Maybe there was a family you wanted to grow up in, and that was the Rachel family. But you ended up with Leah. And she has beautiful eyes, but everything else is a little less desirable. Maybe you look at your job and you say, well, I guess I'm grateful I have a job, but it's not really what I wanted. And when you compare yourself to others, you know, some guy who works down the street is driving around in a nicer, newer car than you. He's got a boat in his yard and really nice grass on the lawn. And everything looks all fine and dandy. And he's retiring 10 years earlier than you're going to retire. Or maybe you're not even going to retire. And you're looking at that and starting to think, gosh, I got Leah. He got Rachel. And as you, maybe you think about your spouse that way. God forbid, but maybe you do. Maybe you look at your spouse and say, well, when I married her, she wasn't like that. I thought she was beautiful, but it turns out she just had beautiful eyes. And then I discovered the rest. Maybe she has a character that leaves you wanting. Maybe she's angry at you all the time. Or maybe he's just a mean old cuss. Maybe. And you thought he was a fine, handsome young fella, but 20 years have gone by and he's, you know, whatever was up here has slipped down here and he doesn't exercise and the only exercise he gets is walking to the refrigerator or getting the remote control. And maybe you're looking at somebody else's fit and trim husband who just turned 56 years old or something and shaves his beard off every winter and maybe you're looking at that and thinking, I got Leah. I think every one of us experiences that at some point in our lives. And can I tell you this? You need to quit talking to the Lord about that. Like, God, you need to give me that thing. I'm just so upset and I'm so miserable with what I've got. Can I just let you know, you're dealing with something called envy. You're dealing with something called envy, and envy is this ugly, horrible thing that makes you compare what you have with what you don't have and what somebody else has got. It makes you disappointed, disillusioned with what you do have, and I tell you what, it'll break down every good thing that you have until nothing left but sand or ashes in your hands. And you get out there and you want to talk to the Lord and all of a sudden you're crying because it feels good to cry. You're talking to the Lord about how bad it is and how awful it is. God, if I could just have this or that, maybe if I could have a better paycheck or pay off all my debts, everything would be better. And every conversation you have with the Lord is going down that same road. You get 5 minutes alone with God and you start talking about how it would be just so much better if He could give you $20,000 next week in the mail so you could pay off that credit card. Come on, am I the only one who goes through this? Yes? Thanks for that. I know I'm not the only one who goes through this. I know you guys go through this. I know you're driving down the road or standing on the beach. You get 5 minutes alone with the Lord and you complain. And can I just tell you? I think we need to take this thing by the horns, wrestle it to the ground and slay it. We need to recognize that that is the language of envy. And our relationship with God needs to transcend that envy. We need to go and say to ourselves, self, you need to quit with your complaining. Any word that comes out of my mouth right now is going to be praise to God. I will give praise to the Lord. I may not feel like it. I may want to tell the Lord all about how He needs to pay my bills and give me a vacation and send me over here and do that and take care of this and how He needs to just make sure He can just take 10 years off of me. Like, make me younger. I may feel like I want to say all that to the Lord, but I am going to say to my soul, soul, you will give the Lord praise. Amen. Lips, you will speak forth the glory of the Lord. You will give thanks to the Lord for what He has done. You will find something to give thanks for, and you will change your attitude. And when we start talking to the Lord about that, can I tell you? We find something that's called contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. If you and I continue to look at all of the things that God has given us as Leah, with the kind of I hate you attitude, we will never be content. and we will always be envious, and we will always be disappointed. Part of the story of Leah that's so miraculous is that God blessed this woman. Do you know that she gives birth to both Levi and Judah? Priests and kings come from her womb. Do you know that Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah? That Leah is the grandmother of Christ? And this is how God works in our lives, my friends. When we start to recognize that those things we thought were mundane or ugly or not as beautiful as what we really wanted, when we start to recognize that they are in fact God's gift to us, it's then that we find peace. It's time for us to start looking and saying, I love you. To the things that God has given us and the people that God has given us and the life that God has given us. Jacob wanted to manipulate in the next part of the story too, because he had his wives. I mean, he worked 7 years for Rachel and then he was given Leah. A week later, Laban did give Rachel to him and he had to work another 7 years to pay her off. By the way, it was a pretty good deal for Laban, because according to the Nuzi tablets, some tablets from the Middle East that were found about, in the last century, I believe, but these tablets date back to 1200 BC. They carry some information that allows us to see a little bit closer to the culture of the day, and we understand that the bridal price probably would have been about 40 to 50 shekels for a bride, and for a shepherd, the annual salary was about 10 shekels. So to put 4 years or 5 years into it, that would be a decent price. He offered 7. So he offered more than what Laban could refuse. And he was, you know, he was good about that. Laban, of course, then made him work 14 years for the girl that he wanted. So he had to work a very long time. That was a serious loan with interest that just kept compounding. And then, you know, at the end of it, I mean, in the beginning of the story, Laban sounds like such a nice guy. Hey, you don't have to work for me for nothing. Name your wages, you know. It sounds like such a nice guy. But he changes the wages over 20 years. The wages keep changing again and again and again. And until eventually, you know, Jacob has this idea, and it's actually because God gives him the idea. He has a dream in which God gives it to him. But we don't know that until a little bit later in the story. First, he says, I tell you what, why don't you give me all the speckled and spotted and mottled and whatever, kids and goats and sheep, and all the rest of them you can keep for yourself. Because that would work out to be about maybe 10% of the herd. And that's actually a pretty good deal. I'll work for those, he says. I'll build them up. You know, whenever there's a speckled one, I'll take that. Whenever there's a spotted one, I'll take that. And if you find any that are not speckled and spotted in my herds, then you'll know it's been stolen. So you can take it back again. So Laban says that's a good deal. And he separates out the herds and then separates his own men from Jacob 3 days' journey, so that there's no way that the speckled and spotted ones can mate with the other ones. And anyway, Jacob keeps working, and slowly but surely his herd starts increasing. And then he comes up with this idea, and it's probably some old wives' tale or old shepherd's tale. He takes the bark of some tree and he notches it all up and he puts it in the water trough. And so whenever the strong and healthy ones come down to the water, he puts these things in the water, and of course they mate there. And so he thinks that he's manipulating the situation, kind of like some sort of a genetic modification, I guess. And he's working the deal. Now, you and I both know that doesn't work. It's one thing if it's like a chameleon. I suppose a chameleon can do that. But as far as I understand, now I'm not a farmer or a scientist, but as far as I understand, you can't just put stuff in the water and make them come out speckled and spotted. God did it. And God said to Jacob in a dream, I'm the one who's doing that. Jacob thought that he could increase it by putting these things there and make his return even bigger. But that was him scheming again. That was him putting in a little bit of his own effort in there again. And can I tell you? It didn't work. But God blessed him. You know, the real lesson that I want you guys to learn today is that there are many things that God has promised you, and it is very important that you hold on to that promise. And it is very important that you position yourself for that promise. But you cannot manipulate God or people. You have to remember the encounter at Bethel. If you remember the encounter at Bethel, then love takes on a whole new meaning. Trust takes on a whole new meaning. At Bethel, God said to Jacob, I'm with you. I'm going to go with you wherever you go. I'm not going to leave you. You're going to be with me. You know, that right there was enough. God's word should have been enough. I want to tell you a little story from I'm going to read to you a story from Brother Andrew. He was a fellow who smuggled Bibles into the Eastern European and Soviet bloc during the Cold War. And this story is from his book, God's Smuggler. It's a great book, by the way, for those of you who are looking for a little summer light reading. It's a wonderful story, encouraging story about God's faithfulness and a man's faithfulness to the call of the Lord. Brother Andrew, I think, is still alive, or maybe passed away recently. I don't know. Anyway, but he has a ministry called Open Doors, based in the Netherlands. Well worth reading up about these guys. They're amazing, amazing outfit. But reaching into Muslim countries now, places where the gospel isn't allowed, and just powerful things. Anyway, in his book, Brother Andrew tells of his work in bringing Bibles behind the Iron Curtain in the years just before the fall of communism in the Soviet Union in Eastern Europe. On one trip across the border into Romania, he was behind six other cars. Each one was taken apart by the patrol. On some cars, more than an hour was spent, during which the seats were taken out, hubcaps removed, engine partially disassembled, and everything unpacked in the search for the smallest bit of illegal literature. When he saw how thoroughly the cars were checked at the border for illegal contraband, he decided on an unusual strategy. Dear Lord, I said, as at last there was just one car ahead of me, what am I going to do? Any serious inspection will show up those Romanian Bibles right away. Lord, I went on, I know that no amount of cleverness on my part can get me through this border search. Dare I ask for a miracle? Let me take some of the Bibles out and leave them in the open where they will be seen. Then, Lord, I cannot possibly be depending on my own strategy, can I? I will be depending utterly on you. So instead of trying to outwit the savvy of the border patrol, he determined to make no attempt at hiding his literature and to leave the matter to God. Brother Andrew then took several Bibles from their hiding place and set them on the seat beside him. With great trepidation, he drove up to the checkpoint when his turn came. It was my turn. I put the little VW in low gear, inched up to the officer standing at the left side of the road, handed him my papers, and started to get out. But his knee was against the door, holding it closed. He looked at my photograph and the passport, scribbled something down, shoved the papers back under my nose, and abruptly waved me on. Surely 30 seconds hadn't passed. I started the engine and inched forward. Was I supposed to pull over out of the way where the car could be taken apart? Was I? Surely I wasn't. I coasted forward, my foot poised above the brake. Nothing happened. I looked out the rear mirror. The guard was waving the next car to a stop, indicating to the driver that he had to get out. On I drove a few more yards. The guard was having the driver behind me open the hood of his car. And then I was too far away to doubt that indeed I had made it through that incredible checkpoint in the space of 30 seconds. Wow. My heart was racing, not with the excitement of the crossing, but with the excitement of having caught such a spectacular glimpse of God at work. You see, the thing that Jacob didn't get to see, because he kept manipulating the situation, he did not get to see God's miraculous intervention. Instead, he had to wrestle with God to get what he needed. If we are trusting and we wait upon the Lord, like we sang this morning, we will see miracles. can I bring it a little closer to home and tell you a story? This is a little bit of I'm taking a little bit of a risk in telling you the story. But I think in you seeing my frailty and my own process, maybe it'll help you to understand none of us are above this kind of testing. Recently, I took this trip to Africa. We raised a lot of money for everybody to go. And shortly before our trip, I was handed some money by a young adult who was excited. She'd heard about the mission. And she came and she gave me a little envelope with $100 in cash in it. And she gave it to me and she said, "Eric, I want you to take this and I want you to use it for the mission or for whatever you think the Lord needs you to do with it." And she handed me the cash. Now, I took the cash. I said, "Thank you very much." I took the cash and I took it home and I put it on my desk. And I thought, well, we've been raising money for everybody to go on this trip. I personally have not raised any money to go on this trip, and I also have some significant needs that need to be taken care of, purchases and so forth that need to make for this trip, and it's going to cost me money to go, which I can't really afford right now. So, wow, thank you, Lord, for your provision. But, you know, something on the inside of me was saying, that's not what she intended, and that's not what God intended with this gift. So I had that little niggling thing. So you know what I did? I just left the $100 in the envelope on my desk. I said, "I'll deal with this when I get back." What I should have done right then and there is write out a receipt and stick it in the bank and put it towards the mission. Now, I just put it on the desk and I said, "I'll deal with this when I get home." When I got home, there's that $100 sitting on the desk. I'd forgotten about it, but there it was again. And now I had to deal with it again. And, of course, now it's after the fact, and I know how much money I've spent on my trip, on me personally, just my trip. You know, everybody, you go on a trip, you spend money. So I'm looking at that and saying, wow, that's the provision of the Lord. There's $100 right there. That'll really help. It'll go a long way. And in my own mind, there's all this justification going on. Well, it was given with, she gave me the liberty to choose to use it the way I think it should be used. So if I choose to use it for the pastor's family, that sounds like a reasonable thing. But my heart is saying to me all the time, that's not your money, pal. So I'm looking at that money and I'm thinking, you know, I know the right thing to do here. So I took the money, I wrote out a receipt for it, I mailed her the receipt, communicated with her by email and said, "I hope you don't mind, but I'm going to take this money and dedicate it to one of our missionary families that are in really, really in need of some fundraising at the moment." So I put it in the account and I set it aside for them and sent her that receipt. And when I did, I walked away from her saying, "Lord, you know, I still need $100. But I'm going to do what Jacob didn't do. I'm going to quit manipulating the situation. If somebody comes and hands me $100 and says, 'Eric, this is for your trip to South Africa,' that's different. But if somebody comes to me and says, 'Use this for whatever need you think is most appropriate,' I can't stand first in line. That's not integrity, is it? Let me tell you, the temptation for something small, you give in to that, how can you be trusted with anything big? It's not the amount of money that's the issue. That could have been $10,000. If somebody handed me a wad of money and said, "Use this for whatever you think you need," but they've got the mission tagged, I can't take that cash and use it for me. Now, that's pretty straightforward for you guys until you're in that position and somebody's handing off something to you. Let's turn it around. Let's make it something else. How about you're at work and there's that colleague of yours, that pretty one, who keeps giving you attention? And you're like, "Well, I'm a married man, but the attention feels pretty good. So for a moment, I'll flirt with it." Let me just tell you, you may need love and you may need affection and you may need affirmation, but that's not where you're supposed to get it. You hear what I'm telling you? You're not supposed to take advantage of that because you need it and because the other person is weak. You know what you should be doing? You should be going to that person and saying, "Listen, I know that you're giving me all this affection. I think I just need you to know that that's got to stop. And by the way, maybe we can pray together because it seems to me like maybe this is an issue in your heart and I certainly don't want it to be." You can address that in the correct way, not calling somebody out and starting shouting horrible things and accusing them of harassment, but you can deal with it in the correct way. And you can honor God through it. But why should you be taking something? You're like, well, nobody's going to see it. Nobody's going to know. It's just between me and that person. God sees it. And don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, that's what you're going to reap. The $100 integrity test, I'm happy to say I passed. Probably not quick enough for my own liking. It's a little embarrassing to confess that story. But I want you to know that I'm not impervious to these things. But the reason why I do the right thing is because I've got a seed to sow that's going to bear fruit. And it's either going to bear good fruit or it's going to bear bad fruit. I sowed a seed of integrity and I'll reap a seed of integrity. You know what's going to happen down the road when I've got other people managing the accounts, managing the finances, and I handle all that stuff to everybody else? I'm going to have faithful people. You know why? Because I sowed faithfulness. And I'll be able to trust other people because I'll know. I'll know the temptations, and I'll know how difficult it is to do the right thing, and I'll be able to put them in a position of safety where they're not going to be under the same kind of pressure. You're faithful in the little, God makes you master over much. Now, like I said, it's taking a bit of a risk for me to share that with you guys, but I do that for only one reason, because I want you to identify with this. I want you to see it and to feel it in your own life. Every one of us has to deal with this. Envy and jealousy will cause us to sow seeds of brokenness. Trust and faith will sow seeds that will result in the glory of God on the day of Christ's appearing. So be faithful, my beloved friends, and honor the Lord. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for these stories. Thank you, Lord, that we have the story of Jacob given to us in such beautiful fashion. Thank you, Lord, for all the many lessons we can learn there about love, about life, about honor. Thank you, Lord, that you didn't sugarcoat Jacob's story. You gave us the down, dirty, ugly story so we can identify, so we can know that we're not disqualified either. That you were with us and you don't leave us. Thank you, Lord, for the crucible of consequence. Thank you that you are also merciful, that not every seed we sow germinates and produces fruit, because the harvest would be too much for us to bear. God, I pray you'd give us wisdom and humility. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to thank you for coming today. I want to thank you for listening. And I want to encourage you to make your peace with the Lord. The Bible says that there's going to come a day when we're going to stand before the Lord and have to give account. And let me just let you know that on that day, we cannot put our trust in our own works or in our own goodness or in our own giving or in anything that we've done. We will stand accused and we will be found guilty because our lives are filled with sin. Our hearts are filled with sin. We are sinners to the core. But Christ Jesus has come and he has offered us a new life. He has given us the opportunity to call upon his name. The Bible says, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let me tell you that there's no greater joy than to know that on that day when the Lord is in his royal throne and I stand before him, he's going to look at me and say, son, come and enter into the joy of the Lord. Amen. And the only reason why that's going to happen is because Christ bought it for me. You today have the opportunity to put your faith and your trust in Christ. If you don't, you have no hope. There is no other way. Jesus is the only way. So if you're here today and you have not accepted Christ's offer, if you have not accepted Christ, and if you have not made him Lord of your life, then I want to tell you, don't let the sun go down before you make your peace with God. Confess your sin to him. Kneel at the cross. You can do this at home. You can do this right here. You can close your eyes and visualize the cross of Jesus Christ, like the one we have on the wall. Visualize that cross, and there at that cross, confess your sin before him. You don't have to confess every single one of them. There'd be too many to list. But confess the condition of your heart. Say, Lord, I am a sinner. God, forgive me. Cleanse me with the blood of Christ and make me whole. You pray a prayer like that, and I want you to know something. God will rescue you out of the darkness and into the light. And you'll never be the same again. You'll be born again. You get given a whole new life. So I give that to you today and say, we can do that here. If you want to do that, you come to the altar. I'll pray with you right now. If you want to do that at home, you go do it at home. But do not let the sun go down today without you giving your heart to Christ. God bless you guys. Have an awesome Sunday.